1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Carson. If you're with us for the first time, I'm one of the pastors here. It's an honor to have you with us. A couple weeks ago, I was at Adventure Oasis playing with my kids. I've got two daughters, 3-year-old and a 5-year-old. And we're having a big time, and I spotted one of my acquaintances from my college days, and she was there with her son, and so we caught up a bit. And in the course of our conversation, I learned that they live just down the road from this building right here, and that she and her family weren't super connected to a local church of any kind. And what kind of pastor would I be if I didn't follow up a couple days later and invite them to come join us? And so I got this response from her. It was really kind, really respectful. She simply said, "Hey, thanks so much for thinking of us. I really appreciate you keeping us in mind, but we don't really go to church anymore." And I was, you know, bummed out about that, because when I remember them, you know, they were super involved in their campus ministry and committed to their local church. I just remember them really having a love for the Lord in that way. So I was disappointed, but I can't say that I was surprised. I'm not surprised, because it is just not that uncommon to hear people my age saying that sort of thing, because we live in a post-Christian culture now. A lot has changed in the past several decades, and for one, like the church no longer enjoys its privileged status in the culture. We no longer have the privileged cultural influence that we once had. We're very much being marginalized in our culture. So, for example, when you talk to people about spiritual things and you talk about God, you can no longer assume that we're talking about the God of the Bible. You can no longer assume that that's the God people have in mind. You can't assume that children are growing up with parents who take them to church on Sunday, or they're teaching them Bible stories. So how significant is it that we do things like VBS? You know, now that life is online, people can have access to the best communicators in the world, people who are actually funny at the beginning of their sermons. That's what I'm talking about. Now you're learning. So people have access, like in a moment's notice, from their phones, the best communicators in the world. They can attend huge mega churches with extremely gifted musicians and preachers from their couch. And so less and less we're seeing that next generation coming on a Sunday morning. No longer will it suffice for us to just build a building like this, have quality programming, and wait for the community to come a-running. Now, you might look around and see some young faces in here, and praise God for that, but that's not typical. If you would go to most churches in our community, most churches in the United States, it's not common for there to be young faces in the room. Consider this. I found a Barna study about the millennial generation, so that's my generation. I'm 32. I know some of you thought, no way, you're like 18. I see your, you know, face. You thought it was like Youth Sunday and the youth pastors up here, or maybe the 18-year-old who's an up-and-comer. But I'm actually 32, and the millennial generation is, you know, the stats are always changing, but roughly 22 years of age to 35 years of age is the millennial generation. And my generation has a deep suspicion of any kind of institution, but certainly institutional Christianity. Very, very deep suspicion, and of anyone who would claim authority over their life. So, for example, one study said only 2 in 10 Americans under 30 believe attending a church is important or worthwhile. That is an all-time low. 59% of millennials raised in the church have now dropped out of the church. So my friend saying that sort of thing didn't surprise me at all. That's the trend all over our country. 35% of that same generation have an anti-church stance. So it's not just that, like, I like to watch football on Sunday, so I prefer not to go. I'm actually opposed to the church. I think the church does more harm than good. That's what so many people are saying. Another Barna study said just 1 in 7 pastors in the U.S. are under 40. So here at Life Connection, we have 3 pastors under 40. I think Jason's still under 40. I could be wrong about that. But he's close. But I mean, think about that. 3 pastors under 40. That is not common. 1 in 7 in the United States. Now, if that trend continues, we're just going to see an ongoing decline of you know, the church's influence, essentially, in our culture. But less that shouldn't cause you to be fearful. I mean, it's concerning, but it shouldn't be a cause for despair. So while the church is increasingly finding herself on the margins of cultural influence, just like Peter's audience that he's writing to, the church has always done her best work from the margins. The church has always been most powerful when she's been the underdog. The church grew rapidly in a context when they were the minority and experiencing persecution. So at the same time we're concerned about those stats, we might actually be coming to a place in our culture where the church can really thrive. Because one thing that happens when the culture is no longer hospitable to the church, half-hearted people disappear, and the people who are really ready to follow Jesus stick around, and they're going to get after it. So this is a time when we can be really hopeful at the same time that we're discouraged. And so when we look to 1 Peter, we're going to see this vision of what it would be like to recover that missionary identity of the church, a church that doesn't just gather on Sundays and wait for the world to come to her, but instead we leave here and we go out with great intention, ready to share the hope that we found in Jesus with all kinds of people. We're going to go to people who have an opportunity to recover that. But the one obstacle, the biggest obstacle, I should say, according to our passage this morning, that might keep us from really making that kind of an impact is fear. The biggest obstacle is fear, because so often we fear people more than we fear the Lord. We care more about what people think about us, what they're going to say to us, what they're going to do to us, than we care about what the Lord thinks. So, given that fact, let's pause before we get into the text to ask ourselves a couple questions. First, what are you afraid of right now? When you review this past week, what has been the greatest source of your fears, anxieties, and worries? I'm just going to assume you're like me and you've had a couple this week. So when you think about those and you reflect, what have you been afraid of? And the reason why it's going to be important for us to ask that question is because your fears are tied to your hopes. If you want to know what you're truly hoping in, look no further than your fears. If you're like me, you can say, my hope is in the Lord. You can say that all day long, but the proof is in the pudding. The real evidence of what you're hoping in is your life. It is what you're trusting in. It is revealed by what you fear, by what you worry about, and by what you're anxious about. So the question is, how do we overcome those fears, those anxieties, those worries? How do we locate our hope in the eternal rather than the temporal? How do we recover that missional identity? How do we become a questionable people once again that's causing people to ask questions about our hope? So as we look to 1 Peter then, chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, we're going to see that we'll live that kind of a questionable life if we'll fear the Lord in our hearts. We'll live a questionable life if we'll fear the Lord in our hearts. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in verse 13. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather, to be challenged about the state of affairs in our culture, but at the same time, we're full of hope because we know that Jesus is still Lord, the church is still his plan A to reach the world, that you've given us every resource that we need in your word and your spirit and your people to be that kind of a counterculture that causes people to ask about our hope. And so we pray that we would be the sorts of people that would draw those questions. And when they do, we would be poised to respond confidently of what Jesus has done for us. And we ask that all in his name. Amen. Okay, once again, Peter is the writer. He's writing to Christians just like us. And he starts in verse 13 saying, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So here, at the beginning of this passage, what Peter is showing us is that suffering for the believer is actually a sign of God's blessing. When you suffer because of your commitment to Jesus, because of your commitment to the way of Jesus, it is actually a sign of God's blessing, that you're actually following him faithfully and that you stand to inherit that future promise of God's blessing that Peter has already spent so much time talking about in his letter. So he begins in verse 13 then with this rhetorical question. He says, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you, Christian, if you are zealous for what is good? And the implied answer seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? He asks that question like, the answer is, well, no one. Who is there to harm me if I'm zealous for what is good? Well, no one, clearly. But that's a bit puzzling because to this point, Peter spent a considerable amount of time preparing us as followers of Jesus for unjust suffering. So which is it? Should we expect unjust suffering for our commitment to Jesus, or are we going to avoid it so long as we're zealous for what is good? What is going on here in Peter's question? And I think it all becomes very clear if we think about it this way. What Peter is doing is he's looking at our lives from an eternal perspective. He's keeping the present in mind, but he's also keeping the future in mind. He's saying, if it's true that you have this sure hope in Jesus, if you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you until Jesus comes again, if that is yours and no one and nothing can ever take it away, then really in the grand scheme of things, who can harm you? Who can bring anything against God's people if God is for them? Do you kind of see how he's getting at it? He wants us to see our difficulties, our sufferings for Jesus in light of eternity. In the grand scheme, when I stand before Jesus, I'm going to inherit a rich welcome, and so are you if you are in Christ. But those who have opposed Jesus and those who have opposed you, they're going to stand before Jesus and be ashamed on that day of all the ways they've persecuted God's people. So in light of all that, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Indeed, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and there's a good chance you will be blessed. So your suffering now is really just a confirmation that you're following Jesus faithfully. And we have a hope of a sure future, even in the midst of that suffering, which brings us great strength, okay? Now, it's important to think of suffering this way. There's a general kind of suffering that is available to all people, right? Christians and people who aren't Christians get sick, don't they? All kinds of people experience the difficulties associated with grief and loss. We've all know what it's felt like to have a relationship that was very important to us deteriorate. So there's all kinds of sufferings and difficulties that are available to all kinds of people. But Peter, foremost in his mind, is a peculiar kind of suffering, the specific suffering that comes as a result of identifying with Jesus, of saying, I follow Jesus, or of living in ways that are at odds with the culture that honor Jesus. He says, at some point, to some degree, you're going to suffer because of that commitment. So we just need to know, before we proceed, it's that peculiar kind of suffering that Peter has in mind. When you suffer as a Christian, it's just an evidence that you're following Jesus faithfully, and you need to remember that in the end, you will experience God's salvation. You will be blessed consequently. So, disciples of Jesus then are going to experience persecution. Jesus said this straightforward in the Gospels. He said, in this world you will have what? You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, why would Jesus say that? Why would he be so confident that we're going to experience that kind of suffering? Well, I think he sheds more light on it again in John when he says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. So do you have any memories of when you were a kid and you were playing out in the yard and maybe you found a big rock and you flipped it over? What's often underneath that rock? Yeah, all kinds of bugs and creepy crawlers. And what happens when some of those bugs get a glimpse of that light coming in? They just, right? They just scatter. They hate the light. And I think there's a similar experience when a person who is faithfully following Jesus and his way of righteousness, when they come into contact with someone who isn't, it exposes us. It immediately shows us the sin in our own hearts. It immediately makes us feel guilty and condemned. And so for some of us, man, our first instinct is to go the other way. Maybe you've been like me and you've struggled with sin. And man, the last thing you wanted to do when you were in that place was be around Christians. because they just made you feel awful, right? You just knew the moment that you walked in, like, light, 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 I'm out. So similarly, you're going to experience persecution for faithfully following Jesus, because if you are committed to his way of righteousness, it's going to expose people. And they might respond very negatively to you as a consequence. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? He did wind up on a cross, didn't he? So he said, why would we think we'd experience anything different? So if you are a follower of Jesus, you're going to experience some degree of suffering because of your commitment to him. So you just need to know that, especially considering we're Americans. We live very, very comfortably, at least relative to the rest of the world. There's lots of wealth here. And that has not left the church untouched, has it? If you are just visiting and you're just checking this church thing out, if you're just exploring things of faith for the first time or for the first time in a long time, this is really important for you to know too, as one who's peeking over the fence, because the average American that believes in God thinks God is an American, that God exists to bless America and no one else, and that blessing comes in the form of physical health and material wealth. So when a person with that view of God meets suffering, what happens? Whoa, what happened? I thought God loved me. I thought God's goal was to help me achieve my American dreams. I thought he was a cosmic genie that was here to grant my every wish. And so when those hopes and dreams are frustrated, it leaves us so confused. It leaves us wondering, did I do something wrong? Is God punishing me? Maybe God isn't there at all, or maybe he's not good. Or maybe we say something like this, maybe we're that religious person who has that view of God, and man, I've attended church every Sunday, and I've gone to every Bible study you can think of, and I try to be a good neighbor, and this is the thanks I get, God. I deserve better than that. And what do? We say, forget you, God, and we abandon him. So, it might seem like such a simple statement here at the beginning of the passage, but Peter wants us to just be real clear here. God never promises that followers of Jesus will be free of difficulty or suffering. He says, he guarantees it. He just tells you, you will have trouble. Don't be surprised. Don't think God doesn't love you or that he's abandoned you. This is part of the gig. This is what you signed up for. So just understand that and know that in the hands of God, your suffering is working for your good. God ordains suffering for his children, because much like the athlete who's trying to develop muscle, God is trying to develop your faith, and nothing does that better than adversity. So you're being tested and tried, not so that you fail, but so that you succeed. So when it comes, you just need to understand that God is in his sovereignty, is working to grow you up into Christ and to prepare you for holiness. There's no other path than difficulty to get you there. Okay? So we need to see that suffering, contrary to our culture, is actually a sign of God's blessing. Now, what purpose does the Lord have for our pain? So in this next part of the passage, we'll see that suffering actually gives us a platform to share our hope. Suffering actually gives you a platform to share your hope. Now, think about the typical platforms we choose. We think, like, if we're going to start a business or if we want to gain influence, right, we get a new YouTube channel, we get social media profiles, we think of all the ways we can self-promote. It's essentially through various degrees of power that we try to build ourselves for a platform. But in God's economy, the best way to have a platform is to suffer. So we'll see that here, starting in verse 14b. Have no fear of them. Them who? Those who would persecute you for your faith in Jesus. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So the logic goes this way. Since we have this sure hope of future blessing in Christ, and since present suffering is actually a sign that we are in Christ and that we are recipients of that inheritance, there's a couple practical ways that your life should change. And the first one is this: you should be free from fear. He says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of those who would seek to harm you, verbally or otherwise, for your faith, and nor be troubled. So again, just ask yourself, what are you afraid of right now? When you review the past week, what have you been fearful of, anxious about, worrying about incessantly? Your fear reveals your hope. Fear reveals what you care about most and what you're clinging to ultimately to secure a desirable future. So fear is one of the best ways to determine how our hopes have been misplaced. So think of it this way. Imagine that this chair represents the throne of your heart, okay? Imagine that it represents the throne of your heart. And your heart, according to the scriptures, is that invisible component, that command center of your personality. And from it flow your thoughts, your desires, even your choices. So whatever the condition of your heart is, your life will follow, okay? Now, whatever is on the throne of your heart then is the hope of your heart. So since we're Americans, let's just assume it's some kind of comfort, right? Physical comfort, financial comfort, maybe the comfort you find from having a good reputation in the eyes of others. Maybe it's a religious reputation. Maybe it's some other kind of reputation. But just imagine, you know, that is the hope of your heart. And whatever your hope is, it's going to control your life. It's going to determine all the choices you make. It's going to determine what you daydream about. It's going to determine everything. Now, if that's your hope and that hope is threatened, what kinds of emotions would you expect to experience? Fear. If that's your hope and it gets threatened somehow, you're going to experience fear. You're going to experience anxiety. You're going to experience worry. So, if you want to identify where your hope truly lies, just ask yourself that question. But what Peter's trying to do is encourage you. He's saying, you don't have to be consumed by that kind of fear and anxiety and worry because you have a sure hope. And it's not located in the temporal, it's located in the eternal. Again, to quote him from chapter 1, he says, you have a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And you have it through the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus is alive, you too will be resurrected one day, and you will be the heir of everything that Jesus is heir to. So you have a sure future ahead of you that no one and nothing else can touch. So if that's true, don't put your hope in temporal things that can be gone in a moment. Put your fear where it belongs. Put your hope where it belongs in Jesus. And if you do, you will have no need to fear what anyone can do to you. Make sense? So instead, all right, here's the second thing. Here's the second practical change. Not only does it free us from our fears, but it frees us to put our fear in the right place. Instead of fearing what people can do to us, we're to fear the Lord above all. Okay, so Peter continues. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, trade your fear of people for the fear of God. And I know that sounds odd at times to talk about the fear of God, but in the Bible, it's a very positive thing. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who fear evil or fear the Lord shun evil. So you're going to fear something. The scriptures say it should be God. And ironically, if you do fear God, you will experience his peace. You will experience him as a sanctuary. You will find at your disposal his resources to persevere through whatever difficulties come your way. It doesn't mean that they're less difficult or they're less awful. It just means you're going to have what you need to bear up under it. So what we need to find in ourselves is a greater reverence for Jesus than people. Jesus is more important than other people. Jesus is more powerful than other people. Jesus is really the one we should fear. Jesus is the one through whom and for whom all things exist. Did you realize that at that moment of creation, when God spoke everything into existence, it was through Jesus? The same Jesus controls everything. He is sovereign over all things. Maybe you remember that story where he's in a boat and his disciples are freaking out because of the crazy storm. And with a word, Jesus calms the storm and he makes the seas and the winds obey him. That's the kind of Jesus we're talking about. Maybe you remember the story where there's a man who's possessed by evil and he's out of his mind, and with a word, he makes the evil spirits obey him and submit to him. In the end of all things, when God judges the world, it's going to be through Jesus. It's not going to be through anyone who might be gossip about you or slandering you or verbally abusing you or making a lawsuit against you. They're not going to be your judge one day. It's going to be Jesus. And this same Jesus, who is so powerful, is the one who gave his life for you. He became like you in your humanity. He served you. He died in your place on the cross for your sin to bring you back to God. And 3 days later, he rose again. And this risen Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He occupies the position of greatest privilege and power in all the universe. This is the one who should be sitting on the throne of your heart. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you've been gifted with the Holy Spirit, and you actually have the capacity to make this decision, to in a moment to say, I am taking my false hopes off the throne, and I'm inviting Jesus to sit in his rightful place. So there's just a moment where you have to make a decision. I'm going to put Jesus first in my life. He's going to be number one, because I'm telling you, he ain't down with number two. He will not compete with your spouse. He will not compete with your children. He won't compete with your career. He won't compete with your bank account. He won't compete with your comfort. He insists on being number one in your life. But when he is, you will be the recipient of his peace. We will live questionable lives if we'll fear the Lord in our hearts. I recently visited my dad. I love my dad. He and I don't get to hang out as often as we'd like to. But I recently heard about just some difficult circumstances he was in. And I just had this internal sense, I assume is the Holy Spirit, you know, giving me that nudge, saying, hey, man, you need to make a move. You need to go visit him. And not just visit him to catch up. You need to go visit him to share Jesus with him. And maybe you've experienced this thing where there's all kinds of emotions going on in the inside. Fear, anxiety, that tendency to want to procrastinate. You know, we're like, well, maybe the fall. We'll go in the fall. And then the fall comes, it's like, maybe the holidays. And then the holidays come in the new year. That'll be my New Year's resolution, is to go visit. Because there's just something about sharing your faith in general that brings about fear and anxiety. Is it just me? Okay, just making sure. Otherwise, I'll just stop the sermon, because everything else is kind of assuming that you share that same fear. And what is it, like, the people who are closest to you, your family and your best friends, you're most invested there, aren't you? And so you have the most to lose. They are the hardest people to talk to about these things, not because they're unkind or anything like that, but just because, what if it doesn't go the way I hope it will? I mean, what could I lose, you know? But I just had this internal sense, like, God wants me to talk to my dad. And so I made the 5.5-hour drive to go see him. And it started by just making that decision in my heart. Whose opinion am I going to care about more? Am I going to care about Jesus' opinion more and what he thinks about me? Or am I going to care more about what my family thinks about me? And so I experienced the same fears and the same anxieties and struggles that you do. But there was just this moment where I had to make a decision. I'm going to care more about Jesus. I'm going to treat him as holy in my life. I'm going to treat him as Lord. I'm going to care more about what he thinks. And so I made that trip. And if you want to know how it goes, you can talk to me in person. But the point is just to say this. You and I have the same decision to make. We have to ask who we're going to care more about, the Lord or other people. Who are we going to fear? And if you want to see Life Connection Church, like I do, become that countercultural people that commends Christ to our city in word and deed, I'm telling you, one of the most countercultural things that you can do is have peace. Our culture is just crippled by fear, by anxiety, and by worry about every little thing, and especially the big things. And if you have peace, you will stand out. And if we are a congregation full of people who have peace, you will stand out, and people will start asking you questions about your hope because you're different. Because when the things that most people hope in are threatened in your life and you don't freak out, they're going to wonder, what is going on with this guy? And they're going to start asking you about it. Have you noticed in this passage when Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you, it assumes people are asking you questions. So maybe here's the tough question that I have to ask myself and the question that we have to ask ourselves. Is there anybody asking you about your hope? Or are we so at home here? Are we so unlike our culture? Are our hopes so similar to the rest of our city that there's just nothing that's too different about us? Is anybody asking you about your hope? Am I crippled by the same fears and worries and anxieties as everyone else? Am I looking to Jesus? Or am I just like the crowd? There's a second question we have to ask ourselves. Are you prepared to share your hope? Because again, when suffering comes your way, it can be a platform to share your hope. When suffering comes your way and you are marked by peace, people are going to ask you questions, and then you're going to need to be prepared. So are you prepared to share your hope? Are you prepared to verbally articulate the hope that you have in Jesus? Could you share the gospel with a person who asked you that question? Now, I'm an excuse maker. So I'm an excuse maker speaking to fellow excuse makers, okay? So I'm going to rehearse for you the excuses that I have verbalized at some point or another in my mind, and I'm just going to assume that I have accurately guessed what yours are. Okay? Tell me if these sound familiar. Well, I'm a little afraid to share my faith because I'm shy and introverted. I'm just not comfortable with words. I don't do words well. Or I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm telling you, I haven't met too many people with that gift. I think I don't know anybody who has just said, yeah, totally gifted in evangelism. Just about everybody I've ever met. It's like, nope, not me. I don't know enough about the Bible. Give me a decade, then we'll talk about sharing our faith. Let me get some more Bible knowledge in here, then we'll consider it. I'm not confident that I can answer the hard questions. What if they ask me about this or this or this, and I just stand there with my jaw open? Yeah, I don't want to do that, so I'll let somebody smarter or more capable do that. I'm afraid they'll reject me. Now, that's just the biggest one, isn't it? I'm afraid they're going to reject me. I'm afraid they're going to get mad at me, or they're going to say mean things to me, or they're going to put one on the chin. Or I'm afraid I'll lose their friendship. So again, fellow excuse maker, I've made them all too. But don't those sound a lot like the fears that Peter's talking about? What kind of hope is revealed by those fears? What am I actually afraid of losing when I say those kinds of things? So maybe we just need to, all of us as excuse makers, call those what they are. They're excuses. Because God in his grace has given you and I absolutely everything that we need to share our hope. He has given you his Spirit, his Word, and his people. And that is sufficient. Do you really think God is somehow hindered by your introversion? Do you think that, nope, sorry, I can't touch it. I can't use that person. They're a little shy. Do you really think that God can't use a person who feels inadequate? When I read the Bible stories, it seems like God like handpicks those people. So if you feel inadequate to share your faith this morning, you're probably at the top of the list of people God is planning on challenging and using. Moses, was he like, yeah, man, send me to the Israelites, I'm in. He's like, Lord, find someone else. He literally says that. Please choose anybody but me. When he talks about Paul, we think, Paul was the man. I'm not even sure he sinned. He sinned. We think of him that way. But Paul, he said, I was the chief of all sinners. I persecuted the church of God. I killed Christians. That's the guy God chose to birth the church. That's crazy. And that same Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he's reminding them of the first time that he shared the gospel with them that led them to believe, he said, I didn't come to you with an eloquence of wisdom. I came to you in fear and trembling. Now that's something I relate to. And he said, I came that way so that it would be very clear to all of you that this came from the power of God. Jesus says that his power is perfected in weakness. And that his grace is sufficient. So if you feel inadequate to share your hope, you're definitely at the top of the list of people that Jesus plans to use in the next couple weeks. So instead of making excuses, just understand that God is so powerful, he's so in control, he is so capable, that he is not limited in any way by your inadequacies. In fact, he says that it's Jesus that makes us adequate for ministry. He knows you're inadequate. So he makes you adequate by his Spirit to accomplish the task. So again, we need to make Jesus our fear and not people. We'll live questionable lives if we'll fear the Lord in our hearts. I want to give you another tangible next step that you could take to prepare yourself to share your hope. Because I know a lot of times the reason is, well, I don't know what to say or I don't know what to do. No one's ever shown me. So just to be clear, we're about to show you. So at the next leader community, August 20th at 6 o'clock, we're going to spend a couple hours showing you how to share your hope in Jesus. You got to learn. I mean, that's the only way I ever learned how to share my faith, is for someone to sit with me and show me. So that's what we're going to do. So if you don't have any kind of prior commitment, I want to ask you to put it on your calendar, be there at 6 o'clock. Leader community is for people who are already leaders, people who are aspiring to leadership, or maybe for a person who's just not sure if they're the leader type, but they just want to peek over the fence and kind of see, well, what would it look like? What would it mean to be a leader here? And we're going to spend that entire time training you to share the gospel through a presentation called Three Circles. So this really is an open invite for anyone who wants to learn how to do that. You may have seen our middle school and high school students just a few weeks ago talking about how they learned that at Super Summer, and some of them are already doing that with their friends. So we need to follow the students' lead and say, yeah, they can do it, I can do it. Let's do this. So it's going to start, though, with you just saying, I'm not going to make any more excuses. I'm going to learn how to do this. I'm going to practice it. Because I guarantee you have the time. We spend more time planning our vacations, right? We spend plenty of time with the next home project. Those are all good things, and I do them too. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But if I can find time to do those things, then surely I can find time to do this. This thing is far more significant, so let's not neglect it, okay? So take a step to join us on August 20th. So suffering is a sign of God's blessing. Suffering gives us a platform to share our hope. And finally, suffering is followed by vindication. So read with me in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So each and every week, we assume that there's going to be people in our midst who would not call themselves Christians, people who are just exploring, people who just want to learn more, get their questions answered, get some attention for their doubts. And we love that. We want there to, each and every week, for this to be a safe place for people in that place. And so if that's where you are, this verse basically sums up the Christian message for you in a sentence. It says this: Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So in the Christian story, which is the true story of the world that contradicts all the false stories, it begins with God creating you and I in his image. He created us with deep desires that only he could satisfy. He created us to know him and enjoy him and love him and to love one another. But in chapter 3, we see where it all goes wrong. When people like you and I rebel against God, we've sinned against our Creator. Our sin is ugly, God is holy, and so it separates us from him like oil and water. So Peter says that Jesus, the righteous, died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So there's the problem. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, this is what you need to come to terms with, that you are a sinner. You've rebelled against your Creator, and your sin has put you at odds with God. And if that situation does not change, you will die one day, and you will meet God as your judge, and you will be separated from him eternally. But God, in his love and his mercy, made provision for your need. In love, he sent his son Jesus to do everything that we have failed to do. He lived a sinless life in your place. He died on the cross in your place for your sin, that you might have the opportunity to receive his lavish love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the grave. That means he is alive. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't a nice fairy tale that we tell ourselves to get through the day. We believe that Jesus physically, historically rose from the grave and is alive. And then the gospel story tells us that the same Jesus physically, bodily ascended to heaven and now occupies the greatest position of privilege and authority in all the universe. And one day the same Jesus is going to return to save and to judge. So the invitation is to see Jesus as your Savior and to turn to him in repentance and faith. If you will put your trust in Jesus for the very first time, the scriptures promise that God will forgive you of all your sin, past, present, and future, and he will change you from the inside out, and he will adopt you into his family called the church. And one day you will meet Jesus as your Savior. You will be welcomed in to an eternity with God and his people. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, we want to invite you to put your faith in him in the same way we have. For those of us who are already followers of Jesus, we observe the Lord's Supper every week because it's a reminder to us of this story. If you're unfamiliar with what we're doing, when we take that bread, it's a reminder of Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the cup, it's a reminder of his shed blood on the cross in our place for our sins. And so in just a moment, we're going to come forward like we always do to remember that and to worship Jesus and to thank Jesus. But I also want to remind us of something Paul says, that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're also proclaiming his death until he returns. Implied in that statement is the fact that Jesus is still alive and that he occupies the greatest position of authority. That means though Jesus suffered, he has been vindicated. And his story is your story. When you suffer for Jesus, you can be confident that one day you too will be vindicated, that all your suffering will be worth it. The thing that we have to fear most is an eternity separated from our God, and Jesus has already taken care of that. So we need not fear it. Instead, we can come to the table remembering the gospel and expressing our glad-hearted worship for the one who gave his life on our behalf. So again, gone are the days when we could just build a facility like this and expect that people are going to come flocking to it. We live in a city of more than 120,000 people, a very small percentage of which is in a religious community of any kind. And you are God's plan to change that trend. And you have been given everything that you need to make a measurable dent in that number. What would happen if we became a church marked by peace rather than fear, worry, and anxiety? So the question that you and I have to ask ourselves before we observe the Lord's Supper is this: are you ready to invite Jesus to occupy his rightful place on the throne of your heart? We will live questionable lives if we'll fear the Lord in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an encouraging and challenging word from this passage. Father, for those of us who might be experiencing conviction, I pray that we would in that same moment remember that your love for us remains steady, that Jesus died on the cross and made payment for all our sins, all our failures, all our fears. Help us to believe that we truly are forgiven, that your love remains constant, and instead would you free us up just to turn from our sins, turn from our fears, and instead put our trust in Jesus. Would you give us the grace we need to make him the fear of our hearts? Would you help us to hope in him alone? And in so doing, make us the kind of church that is so peculiar, so different, whose lives are so questionable, that the world around us, that the community around us will wonder where our hope is. And when that happens, we ask for the grace we need to share our hope in Jesus. We ask that all by his name. Amen.